away from the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were being encouraged to add to faith in Jesus Christ works of obedience to the law of Moses. They were being told that faith in Jesus Christ alone was not enough to bring them into a right and righteous relationship to God. And the great heart of Paul's letter to the Galatians is a passionate warning to them to stand firm in the faith of Jesus Christ. He warns them very solemnly that if they seek to add to the work of Christ, that if they seek to add to faith alone in Jesus Christ, they cut themselves off from Christ. And from chapter 5, verse 1, Paul has been encouraging them to grasp this great foundational truth that through saving faith in Jesus Christ alone, we are brought into a glorious freedom. Stand firm then, he says, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. God has delivered you from that in Jesus Christ. You are now in an everlastingly right and righteous relationship to God. You are no longer under the tutelage of the law of Moses, the ceremonial, the dispensational law of Moses. Christ has fulfilled that. The hedges have been taken down. You have now been brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. You have reached your spiritual maturity, he's been telling them. Don't go back again to spiritual babyhood. Live in the freedom with which Christ has set you free. But in verse 13, as we saw last time, Paul has to counsel them not to misuse that freedom. We have been set free, he is saying, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Not the sinful nature, as the NIV says. That's a bad translation. Literally it is the flesh, the remnants of sin within you. Don't use your freedom in Christ to indulge yourself. Rather, use your freedom to serve one another in love. You have been set free to serve. We find ourselves when we submit ourselves to the yoke of Christ, he is saying. That's the great paradox of the gospel. We find ourselves when we yoke ourselves to Jesus Christ. There's a great cry in people today, I want to be free, I want to find myself. Well, we find ourselves in yoke to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the great servant king, and he has set us free to be the servants of the servant king. Now, you'll have noticed, I'm sure, that in our reading, verses 16 to the end of the chapter, on seven occasions, Paul refers to the Holy Spirit. He is introducing a new aspect to his teaching in these verses. Seven times, Paul mentions the Holy Spirit. He tells us, amongst other things, that Christians are to live by the Spirit. We are to be led by the Spirit. We are to bear the fruit of the Spirit, and we are to keep in step with the Spirit. And as Paul surveys the landscape of daily practical Christian living, we see that that landscape is dominated by the presence and ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is the opening point that he makes in verse 16. So I say. He's been saying to them in verse 15, if you keep on biting and devouring each other, selfishly, seeking to arrogate to yourself and seeking to get your own way, if you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you'll be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And what Paul does in these next verses is to impress upon us that the Christian life is at heart life in the Spirit. That the freedom we enjoy through faith in Jesus Christ is freedom in the Spirit. the great motivating reality in the believer's life is the indwelling presence and reality of God, the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who has come to shape our lives, to direct our lives, that we might live lives pleasing and honouring to Christ. Now in these verses 16 to 18, there are really two things that Paul sets before us. First of all, he gives us a command to fulfil, and then secondly, a reality to take to heart. A command to fulfil and a reality to take to heart. First of all, a command to fulfil, so I say, live by the Spirit. And it's in the imperative mood. It's a command. It isn't a suggestion that we are to take up at our leisure. It is a divine command. It is an imperative. Live by the Spirit. That is to be the distinguishing feature of the believer's life in this world. He is to live no longer motivated by the flesh, by self-interest, but live by the Spirit. For, says Paul, that is the only way that you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. It's as we live by the Spirit that we are enabled not to indulge ourselves and make our interests and our desires and our longings the very centerpiece of our lives. And so here is the command to every Christian believer, live by the Spirit. But what does that mean? What does it mean to live by the Spirit? Well, back in chapter 4, Paul, I think, tells us in essence what it means in this context here to live by the Spirit. Back in chapter 4 at verse 4, he writes, "When the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law." Now note this, "that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, 'Abba, Father.' So you're no longer a slave, but a son." There is the essence of believing sonship, that God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our very hearts and lives. The Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by believing in Jesus Christ, we have received into our lives the full rights of sonship. We have entered, if you like, into the fullness of acceptance with God and of assurance with God. Let me try and illustrate it like this. My children are my children. They have been born into our family. No matter what they do, they are my children. Nothing they do can make them more my children. Nothing they do can make them less my children. By being born into my family, they are my children. And so it is with Christians. This is what Paul is saying. This is the freedom that we have. By being born of God's Spirit into God's family, we are now his children. Nothing we do can make us more his children, and nothing we do can make us less his children. Whatever we do does not add to our acceptance with him or our assurance that he is our God and that we are his children. We are accepted in Jesus Christ. And so, to live by the Spirit, I think, in the context of Paul's argument here, is to live a Christian life of acceptance and assurance with God. Not looking over our shoulders, not seeking to measure up to some rule or regulation that will make us more acceptable to God. That doesn't mean that we are not bound to the law of Christ. But our obedience to the law of Christ is not in order to enhance the status of our sonship. It is to bring glory to Christ. Living by the Spirit is living in the freedom of knowing that I am, by the grace of God and by the saving work of Christ and by the indwelling of the Spirit, I am one of God's children. I'm accepted. And nothing I do can enhance my acceptance. And nothing I do can take away from my acceptance. That isn't giving us the liberty to go on sinning. That would simply be to expose ourselves as men and women who have never grasped the first principles of the gospel. In fact, John Bunyan says in Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, as he retails how he was brought to saving faith in Christ, he says, "It dawned upon me that the good frames of my heart did not make my righteousness with God any brighter, and the bad frames of my heart did not make my righteousness with God any dimmer, because Christ is my righteousness." Living by the Spirit is living in the knowledge that we are the accepted children of the living God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now that still leaves us, I think, with this question, but what is the shape of that life? What does that mean in practice? What is the daily shape of life in the Spirit? Well, in verse 13, Paul has already told us that life in the Spirit is a service-shaped life. You do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh, rather serve one another in love. He's told us that life in the Spirit is a servant-shaped life. And that should not surprise us, because the great shape of the Saviour's life was the shape of a servant. I've come not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life a ransom for many. He was the great Spirit-filled man par excellence. He is the prototypical Spirit-filled man. And what was the great shape of that Spirit-filled life? It was the shape of service to God and sacrificial, selfless service to the people of God. But what are the primary features in our daily lives of this life in the Spirit? Paul gives us a clue to this in verse 17. For, he says, the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit desires what is contrary to the flesh. Paul is telling us here that life in the Spirit is a life that corresponds to the desires of the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit shape the contours of the Spirit-filled life, or life in the Spirit. When Paul writes to the Christians in Rome, he says it very succinctly: those who live according to the flesh, who live their lives centered around I, me, my, and mine, have their mind set on what the flesh desires. But, he says, now note this, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. Those who live in accord with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. So the great question is, well, what does the Spirit desire? Because what the Spirit desires defines the shape of life in the Spirit. Well, there's much we could certainly mention, but three things here. What does the Spirit desire? Supremely and preeminently, he desires to bring glory to Jesus Christ. Those who most live in the Spirit or by the Spirit are those who most seek to make the glory of Christ the ruling passion of their lives. Remember, our Lord Jesus in John 16 tells us that when the Spirit comes, he will bring glory to me. And Jim Packer, in his book, Keep in Step with the Spirit, has this very striking picture of the work and ministry of the Spirit. He says the Spirit is like a spotlight. And some of you, as you pass the buildings in Cambridge late at night, see these spotlights illuminating the magnificent architecture. Now, no one wanders around looking at the spotlights and say, "My, what a wonderful spotlight. What great design. What wonderful technology." You're taken up with what the spotlight is pointing to. And that's the great ministry of the Spirit. He will come and bring glory to me. His great preeminent office is to spotlight Jesus Christ. And so if we are seeking to live by the Spirit, the great pulse beat of our lives will be the glory and the praise and the honour of Jesus Christ. The most Spirit-filled lives are the most Christ-centred lives. And so the great desire of our lives, if we are living by the Spirit, and as we shall later see, being led by the Spirit, the great desire of our lives will be to magnify Jesus Christ. And our lives magnify Christ, not like a magnifying glass making something small great. That would be blasphemy. We don't make Christ greater than he is. Our lives are rather to be like telescopes, which look out into the vastnesses of space and take these immeasurably vast dimensions and bring them near. Our lives are to bring Christ near to men and women. That's what these people in the CIO are seeking to do, so that when folk look at their lives, something of the immeasurable vastness and glory of Jesus Christ will be seen in their lives. They will be like a telescope. People looking through them will see something of the vastness of Jesus Christ. So to live by the Spirit is to be seeking in all that we are to live to the praise and honour and glory of Jesus Christ. Is that the impulse of your life tonight? If we could have a cross-section of your life, would that cross-section reveal that the great pulse beat of your existence is glory to Christ? Would people be surprised if they were told that the great ruling passion of your being was the praise and the honour of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what the Spirit desires. He just longs to see Jesus lifted high. But then secondly, the Spirit desires to make Christian believers like Christ. Now that should not surprise us. He is, after all, the Holy Spirit. He desires our holiness, which is nothing less than likeness to God. But there's a passage in Romans 8, 13 and 14, which really, I think, helps us to understand what it means to live by the Spirit and to be led by the Spirit. Because sometimes we can have very esoteric, strange notions of what it means to be led by the Spirit. We have ideas of voices in the ether, or flashes of light and visions of the night, etc. What does the Bible mean by the leading of the Spirit? Look what Paul says in Romans 8:13. If you live according to the flesh, now here it is again, if you live according to the flesh, making yourself and your desires the very centerpiece of life, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Now notice this, because those who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. What is Paul saying there? He's saying those who are led by the Spirit are those who put to death the misdeeds of the body by the Spirit. The distinguishing hallmark, he is saying here, of the sons of God is that they are led by the Spirit, and the distinguishing feature of the leading of the Spirit is that he leads us to do battle with sin within us. The Holy Spirit, in other words, leads us to kill sin, not indulge sin. And so the great ministry and desire of the Spirit is to make Christian men and women like Christ. And so again, the question comes to us, is this the great desire of our lives? Do we seek day by day, with the help of the Spirit, to put to death everything in our lives that is grieving to God and dishonouring to Christ? Because that is life in the Spirit. That is the life that is being led by the Spirit. For it is the life that is being shaped into the very moral glory of Jesus Christ. And thirdly, the Spirit desires to bring lost sinners to faith in Jesus Christ. Remember in John 16, when Jesus speaks of the coming of the Spirit, he says, when he comes, what will he do? He will convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And where do we see that? Well, we see it most eminently and remarkably at Pentecost, when the Spirit came in power and thousands were convicted by the Spirit of sin, righteousness and judgment. And as the Spirit came into the world in a new way at Pentecost, as the Spirit of the exalted, risen, triumphant, ascended Jesus Christ, he comes to awaken sinners and to persuade sinners and to draw sinners to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Life in the Spirit is a life that seeks to keep in step with the Spirit in his desire to bring lost sinners to faith in Jesus Christ. That's why the life that is dominated by the Spirit is of necessity an evangelistic life. And I think that's what John Owen meant in that celebrated remark when he said to Charles II, if I could preach like that man Bunyan, I would swap all my learning. Owen was the theological colossus of the Puritan Reformation. But he saw something in Bunyan, his passion for the lost, as he preached Christ, that he would swap all his learning gladly for that. The Holy Spirit comes to glorify Christ. He comes to make Christian believers like Christ. He comes to bring lost sinners to faith in Christ. Are those the great desires in our lives tonight? Or like me, do you grieve daily that your heart is so cold and so remote and distant from men and women who are heading into a lost and a ruined eternity because they are yet outside of Jesus Christ? Life in the Spirit. Life by the Spirit. In that context, I read earlier this week a comment from a very noted conservative evangelical scholar who said this, as he expounds those verses, all a Christian absolutely needs to live a holy life is the Holy Spirit. All a Christian absolutely needs to live a holy life is the Holy Spirit. I think he is profoundly, profoundly wrong. You think of our Lord Jesus Christ when he finds himself tempted of the evil one. What does he do? What's his recourse? three times to repulse Satan, he says, "It is written." Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And three times from Deuteronomy, he repulses the attempts of the evil one to destroy his holy life by bringing the authority and the grace and the power of the word of God to bear upon the accusations and temptations of the evil one. It is written. It is written. It is written. Beloved, if we did not have the Holy Scripture in tandem with the Holy Spirit, we would be a prey to every weird notion under the sun, from inside of us and from outside of us. We wouldn't know what a holy life was but for the Holy Scripture, detailing it to us, defining it for us, lifting up Christ before our eyes. And we would not know that what we desire is what the Spirit desires, and not simply our sinful inclinations. Remember those words in Isaiah chapter 8, to the law and the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. God has given us his word that the Spirit takes and enlivens and blesses and quickens and sheds such light upon that we see the life that is pleasing to God. We see what God requires of us. The Word and the Spirit are inseparable. The Spirit breathed out the Word, and the Word casts us back upon the Spirit. When we divorce Word and Spirit, on the one hand we become a prey to absolute fanaticism, and on the other to absolute deadness. The Word without the Spirit is a dead letter. And the Spirit without the Word leaves us absolutely in mid-air, hardly knowing how to think or what to think. But God has granted us his holy Word, and the Spirit's desires are enshrined in the Word that he inspired. We don't need to wonder what the Spirit desires. I remember as a young Christian, a girl in the Bible class where I was converted telling us that she was getting engaged to an unbeliever. I wasn't long a Christian, and I remember saying to her, but how can you do that? Oh, but the Spirit has told me. I said, but God tells you in his word that can never be. But the Spirit has told me. The Spirit never tells us anything that is contrary to the word that he inspired. And so there is the command that we are to fulfill. We are to live by the Spirit. And you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, because the Spirit brings into our lives the risen power of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. But then just briefly in a word as we close, notice the reality that we are to take to heart, verse 17. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They're in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Paul wants these Galatians to know that life in the Spirit is a life of conflict. That life in the Spirit isn't a life that delivers us out of conflict, but that engages us in conflict. Conflict is an authentic part, he is saying, of the Spirit-led life. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They're in conflict with each other, so that there are times when you do not do what you want. Because inside the Christian, there is this tension, there is this conflict, there is this warfare going on. Because indwelling sin within us will not easily submit to the rule and the reign of Christ by his Holy Spirit. Isn't it remarkable that the Lord Jesus can describe the whole of his life as the time of his trials? the whole course of his life, he says, that was the time of my trials. His whole life was a life of unceasing conflict. Not because there was indwelling sin within him, as there is within us, but because there was a world and a devil out to destroy him. And that's true for Christian men and women. But we have the added problem of a landing ground for Satan within us. There is a conflict that is inevitable. The Christian life is now under new management, if you like. We've been taken over, but there's still much work needing to be done. And until we die, those remnants of sin within us will always be seeking to conflict with the reign of Christ by his Spirit. That means two things, and I just mention this as we close. It means that we need to cultivate spiritual realism. We need to be realistic about life in the Spirit. Life in the Spirit doesn't carry us to glory and flowery beds of ease. Life in the Spirit is a warfare. Paul says as he faced the executioner's sword, I have fought the good fight. Think it not strange, says Peter, regarding this fiery trial that's come upon you. Don't think it strange. It belongs to the very essence of your calling as being pilgrims in a fallen, sinful world, of living a kingdom life in a fallen world. There will be a cost to the end, he is saying. While there is to be spiritual realism, there's also a profound spiritual comfort. For Paul says, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The conflict isn't an equal conflict. Not a battle between equals. Greater is he who is within you. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. The Holy Spirit, says Paul in Romans 8, helps us in our weakness. He helps us in our weakness. We're not simply limping along in an unequal battle. We have all the resources of the triune God by the Spirit, operating for us and in us. And that's why Paul concludes by saying, so if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under law. Because the law can't help you. The law can't help you deal with indwelling sin and the desires of the flesh. All the rule keeping in the world won't help you. All the pulling up of your socks, as Bunyan thought, I'll try to be religious, I'll read my Bible, I'll go to church. All of those things, they will not do you an iota of good. But the Holy Spirit can help you. The Spirit of Christ. He is the great resource of the Christian. He is the one who has been sent to help us to be more than conquerors through him who loved us. The Christian is in a conflict and warfare, but the conflict isn't between equals. We're on the victory side. We have prevailed in Christ. The triumph is ours because it's his. And in that conflict, we are to engage and draw upon the resources of the indwelling Spirit. The Christian life is life in the Spirit. That's the great distinguishing mark between the believer in Christ and the mere religious man or woman, church attender, that many of us were for many years, trying our best, seeking to deal with the conflict within us and unable to do so. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God comes to dwell within us with all the resources of God at his disposal. And that's why if the battle is fierce with you tonight, and if you're a Christian, you can be confident that however fierce the battle, You are more than a conqueror through him who loved you. You have the victory. Greater is he who is within you than he who is in the world. Live by the Spirit. Live in harmony with the desires of the Spirit. Seek to be shaped in all that you are by the great desires of the Spirit of God as he seeks to glorify Christ, to make you like Christ, and to make you an instrument to win others to Christ. Be led by the Spirit. Put to death what is earthly in you, and so thereby show that the Spirit is the dominating reality in your life. Has the Spirit of God come to indwell you? Have you come yet to see your need of Jesus Christ? Or are you still like John Bunyan, trying your best to measure up? My dear friends, we would never measure up. In 10,000 times 10,000 years, we wouldn't get off the first rung of the ladder. But we don't need to measure up, because there is one who's measured up for us. Jesus Christ, who has paid the price of sin, and who has provided in his own obedience an everlasting righteousness for all who believe, and the gift of his Spirit to indwell us until we leave this life and are brought into the glory of God's eternal presence. Live by the Spirit. Reckon upon the great resource that is yours in Christ. And do not gratify the desires of the flesh. May God bless his word to us all. Amen.